Romans chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The chapter started with Paul's describing what he says is a mystery. And I defined that mystery last week as the truth of God that has been revealed, a truth that Jews and Gentiles are both heirs of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He goes on now to describe the purpose of that proclamation, that revelation, verses 8 through 13. This is God's word. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Last week I used the analogy of a stage with curtains that are gradually drawn back. I used that analogy to describe and illustrate how the Bible gradually draws back the curtain, so to speak, on the great story of all of the Bible, the story of God sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That idea of a stage has a sense of drama about it. Very interestingly, Paul uses an analogy of drama here to help us to understand the proclamation of God's truth. In verse 10, he tells of the church making known the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's describing all of human history as, in a sense, a drama that the angels are standing in line to watch. A drama that the angels are watching being played out in history. In this drama, Paul once more uses the term mystery, as he did in verses 1 through 6. Remember, a mystery is not something spooky or scary. Rather, the biblical meaning of that word is that there's something that has been unknown or hidden that is then revealed. And that's what God has done with the gospel. And more specifically, Paul speaks of God revealing how the Jews and the Gentiles are both brought together as one people in the kingdom of God. They are both heirs of that kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of that mystery. But here in verses 8 and 9, Paul says that God has given him the task of preaching Christ to the Gentiles and to make all see that mystery proclaimed. Now, we have thought about the incredible transition that God brought in the church in that bringing together of Jew and Gentile. A very difficult transition, but it happened because God did this. So the next natural question is, so why would it be important that this mystery would be part of this grand drama of what God is doing? Why would it be important for Paul to make known not only the gospel, but to make known the unity of the church? That's the mystery. Why is it that he would make that known? You might say, well, I can see the point of preaching the gospel. Everybody needs to know that Jesus is the Savior. That does need to be proclaimed. But why is it that Paul was commissioned to make known this mystery? The answer is that God has chosen to use our words and our lives to proclaim the gospel. Specifically, he uses the church and the unity of the church to proclaim the gospel. This is a great drama that you not only watch, but you get to participate in. You are actors in this drama. I'm going to start in this passage by looking at Paul's task, and then secondly consider the declaration or the purpose of the mystery. And Paul starts off by describing the task that God gave him to do. He calls himself the least of all the saints. This reminds me of how Paul described himself elsewhere as the chief of all sinners. It seems that all through Paul's life, it doesn't matter how far away from it is, that Paul remembers his conversion. And he remembers what he was before he repented and trusted in Christ. You see, early in Paul's life, Paul participated in the things of God, but he was not one who was trusting God for salvation. And that's made plain by the fact that he was one who actually tried to stamp out the early church. I read from Acts chapter 9, but that's not the first place that we find Paul. We find him a couple chapters earlier. The very first time you ever hear of this biblical character, he had a different name. It was Saul at that time. And he was standing guard and standing in approval of Stephen's stoning. It gives you an idea of where Paul or Saul's heart was. Not only was he approving, but then he went and he asks for the authority from the chief priest to go and arrest other Christians. And he went and he took in men and women and imprisoned them so that they might be brought to trial, just like Stephen was. That they might be brought to trial for the charge of blasphemy. He was trying to stamp out the church. He was on his way to a neighboring city, Damascus, when Jesus confronted him and claimed him to do his work. And claim him he did. Paul was converted to follow after him and went about the task that God had for him to do. But all throughout his life, Paul remembered that he himself was the least of all saints, that he was the chief of sinners. I think he displays just a very conscious idea of an individual, personal relationship with God that doesn't look at anybody else around, but looks on God's face and says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But Paul is focusing here on his task. His task was twofold. First, God commissioned Paul to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Imagine that. Paul has just said that I'm the least of all sinners, but look at the privilege that God gave me. The least of all saints, but I get to take this treasure to the world and to preach Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the world. And in case you miss it, let me rephrase it so that you'll recognize just how significant of a task this was. When Paul uses the word Christ, that's the Greek word for the Jewish Messiah. So he had the commission to preach the Messiah to the Gentiles. For you and for me, that's probably not so astounding. But for a day and age when Jew and Gentile were still learning about how it is that they are one people, this is an amazing declaration. Paul had the privilege of preaching the Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles. Well, that's because the gospel is the same to Jew, to Gentile, to whatever race that you come from. The gospel is the same. And Paul had the privilege of being a minister to that. He says that he was in chains for that in earlier verses. He speaks of that incredible nature of the gospel. But secondly, Paul says that God commissioned him to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Just a quick note here. I like a different translation that says that that he was to make all see what is the plan or the administration of that ministry. I won't go into it, but that's a better reading of this passage, the plan or administration of the mystery. So not only did Paul preach Christ to the Gentiles, but God also commissioned him to reveal this great truth that he's been talking about, the truth of the unity of God's people under Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Paul going out in his days and proclaiming the gospel in this way to the Gentiles? Hey, I've got good news to tell you. You can be part of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sad to tell you that you'll be second-class citizens. The Jews are the first-class citizens. But you still have a place in the kingdom of God. That doesn't appeal very much, does it? That's not what Paul did. Paul went and proclaimed the unity of the church of Christ. He went and proclaimed that the Gentiles have full citizenship in the kingdom of God with all the rights and with all the privileges of the sons of God. That means that the unity of the church itself proclaims something. It acts out the gospel. We say the words in our witness, and we speak the gospel. But our actions also proclaim something. The church and the unity of the church acts out the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all men and women. And that's why Paul is making known this mystery. It leads to the purpose statement that Paul gives in verse 10. So we transition there to the second point in my outline. You'll see that I've summarized it in four different statements. That God commissioned Paul to preach Christ and to announce the mystery to the intent. There's the purpose statement. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So Paul speaks then about four different purposes for this revelation. The first purpose is that the unity of the church testifies to God's power to save. I've really already made this point, and so I won't go deeper. I'll just summarize it again. That Paul preached Christ to Jew and Gentile alike as the one way of salvation. It's the same for Jew and Gentile, for all mankind. And the unity of the church acts that out. It testifies to the gospel of God's power to save. Furthermore, secondly, the unity of the church testifies to God's power to reconcile that relationship that has been broken. Paul has already spent a good deal of time on this point, the idea of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in one people. And he continues to marvel at it. And again, I say this just goes to prove how important of a transition this was. In this passage, though, Paul expresses it in the context of the history of mankind. He speaks not only of redemption, but he speaks about God who created all things. What that does is that draws redemption into the context of all of human history. And it draws it into the context of God restoring something that was broken. It's easy to see in Genesis the brokenness that comes because of sin. The broken relationship between man and God is very plain. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God? They immediately knew it. They immediately knew that they were shameful. And they hid themselves from God. And God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve and all mankind. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And he set an angel with a flaming sword so that they would not return that way. That's brokenness of relationship, isn't it? How in the world will you and I fix this brokenness? Do the children know the nursery rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men used super glue to put Humpty to Dumpty together again? No. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. The brokenness that comes because of sin is something that you and I cannot fix. But God can. And God does. And Paul proves it by the way that God has fixed the relationship between Jew and Gentile. I want you to think about this as what you might call an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser in this case is the fact that God has indeed united Jew and Gentile, an almost unthinkable transition that's taken place. That Jew and Gentile, who were at odds and who were separated literally by a wall, would be brought together because God himself has broken down that wall. It's as if Paul can say, look at the church. Look at what God has done. If God has healed this broken relationship between man and man, then surely he can solve the brokenness between man and God as well. The unity of the church testifies to this. It proclaims for all the world to see that there is a God in heaven who saves. A God in heaven who brings you back into his presence. In the church, Jesus brings together those who have been sharply divided. That's because Jesus can, and only Jesus can do this. It's by grace you have been saved. Not of works, not of yourself, not of anything else. Jesus does it. In similar fashion, Paul says in verse 12, in Christ, in Him, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. There's that unity of the church. There's Jew and Gentile having access to God. And that unity proclaims that God has healed brokenness. Thirdly, the unity of the church testifies that God's eternal purpose will be accomplished. Go back to that idea of the drama that is being acted out in all of human history. Paul says that the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. When Paul speaks about heavenly places and principalities and powers, this isn't something new for this letter. Paul has already spoken of our blessing by God in the heavenly places in chapter 1. He's prayed that we would know the glorious riches of Christ, glories that are far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. The effect of this is that the great work of Christ, this great drama, has eternal consequences. And it has an angelic audience. So many times I find myself getting so focused on the here and now that I tend to forget that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And do you remember what Jesus said about sinners who repent? That the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. That just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. The angels in heaven rejoice at this. Some of you, I know, have gone to OSU football and basketball games. And you know what it's like when the OSU receiver breaks free on a long touchdown run. And the whole crowd just stands up and yells. That's the idea of the angelic audience at the work of Jesus Christ. And it's a work that God intended from before the foundation of the world, a work that is progressively revealed as the curtain is drawn back. It's almost as if you can see the angels crowding around to watch this great work. The Apostle Peter describes it in one of his letters. He talks about the Old Testament prophets as the curtains are still only just gradually drawn back. He says that the prophets spoke this way. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, the current audience, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. There's that purpose of God that is being worked out in human history. And the angels, this great cloud of witnesses, watching and waiting and cheering and rejoicing as Jesus Christ accomplishes His purpose. We recognize that glory of the cross and the glory of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ that happens there. But don't stop there. Christ's purpose has always been to save a multitude of people to Himself. Men and women from every race, language, tribe, and tongue. And it's always been God's purpose that that great multitude, that great variety of individuals would be one in Jesus Christ. And that we would be one just as the Father and Son are one. In fact, Jesus prayed this on the night that he was betrayed. He prayed to the Father for the church, that you and I and the church of every age would be one, even as Father and Son are one, that the world might know that you sent me. There's that outworking of the eternal purpose of God, and the unity of the church proclaims that to the watching world. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church as fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. And he prayed this, that the world might know that you sent me. Fourthly, the suffering of the church testifies to the supreme value of the gospel and the unity of the church. Paul concludes this purpose statement with a plea to the Ephesian church in verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. At this point, Paul was a prisoner for Jesus Christ, all because he had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. But this was nothing more than what Jesus had said of Paul when he claimed him and converted him and commissioned him. I read that from Acts chapter 9. God sent a man named Ananias to minister to Paul, saying, Ananias, go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's the task that Paul mentions in this passage, isn't it? He says, God commissioned me to preach Christ to the Gentiles. He commissioned me to make known the unity of the church. So, don't be surprised at the suffering that I am now going through. It's for the gospel. And it's for you, the church. He could say to the Ephesians church, don't be discouraged. Don't be frightened by my suffering. They are part of God's eternal plan. In a very similar letter to the Colossians, he says something similar. In Colossians 1, 27 through 29, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. It's as if Paul says to the Ephesians, yes, I'm a prisoner now, and yes, I'm struggling in this. I am facing incredible trials, but it's worth it. It's worth every minute of it. We can see that for ourselves. We can say that everlasting life is worth suffering. It's worth suffering anything that the world would throw at us so that we might be found in Christ. But by extension, Paul also includes suffering for the church, the bride of Christ, not just for the sake of his own salvation. All too often today I find that people show a grave disrespect for the church, a grave disdain for the church. But I want you to see what Paul says about that. He says, I am suffering for you and for your sake and for your glory. He had a clear understanding of the church as the bride of Christ. And since Christ laid down his life for the church, that he and we also ought to lay down our lives. The suffering that we go through is a testimony to the supreme worth and value of the gospel and of the unity of the church, the bride of Christ. By way of conclusion, then, let me draw you back into that idea of the drama that God is working out. Would you be a part of this great drama? One way or another, you are, whether you know it or not. God is at work in all of human history, working out his eternal plan and purpose to save sinners. And let me tell you, angels stand in line for this. Angels strain to watch this. And if they would, wouldn't you? I would stand in line for this. Paul suffered to preach Christ, to make known the mystery of the church. And Christ calls you to take up your cross and to follow him. Will you come? Will you come and die, laying down your own life for Christ? Will you be reconciled to God through Jesus? Will you pray for and labor for the unity of the church? With that in mind, I want to make a very specific application about the unity of the church. As you think about your witness, as you think about how the church is seen by the watching world, I want to encourage you to pray for and to labor for the unity of the church. Because by it, God is demonstrating the gospel. That should motivate you then to work for peace with one another, to learn to bear one another's burdens, to learn to embrace those who have different backgrounds and different personalities, to cultivate a longing to come to worship, to be here among the people of God, those that you count as brothers and sisters, and to recognize that it testifies God's power to reconcile sinners to himself. Think about that. Your life and the life of the church and the unity of the church is a living testimony to God's power to save. We've been praying that the Lord would save sinners in our congregation for many years. We've been praying specifically. And one way that we can specifically pray now and labor is that God would protect and promote the unity of our congregation. Why? Because it is a living testimony of the gospel. May you join in this great drama. Because God is making known through you the great, unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord, help us to proclaim the truth of the gospel in our words and in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would in our congregation practice unity and work hard at that. Lord, let it come from the basis of understanding that each one of us is redeemed by the very same Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let that be a testimony to the world around. May it make known to the watching world that you are at work, that you have sent your Son to be a Savior. Lord, we're conscious this morning that the angels in heaven watch on as well. And we join with them today to say, praise and honor and glory and power and dominion belong to you, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.